Okay, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember, in this section in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is defending himself against the charges made by his opponents. For example, look down at verse 5, how he says, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." So he's being very emphatic that he's telling the truth in defending himself. Well, how he does this and how he, the arguments he uses for the Thessalonians are to simply remember when I was there. And those are the type of arguments he'll be using throughout this section. He first defended his motives in verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." That's the accusations. And then his answer in verse 4, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." So his response to their accusations of his motives being impure or greedy are, "I don't speak to please men, I speak to please God." And then he defends his manner in verse 5 through 9. We read verse 5, "We never came with flattering speech, as you know." And see throughout this section how he uses the words, "you remember," "as you know." Verse 6, he says, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." So he says he set aside his rights as an apostle to come down there and teach. So his manner was completely defendable or correct. And then in verse 10, he talks about his behavior, where he says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers." So again, he calls their memory to mind when he says, "You are witnesses, so is God." And he defends his behavior. He says he was devout, he was upright, he was blameless. And then in verse 11, he defended his methods. Verse 11 says, "Just as you know how we were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." And then in verse 12, he defends his goal. What was his goal? Was it to make money? Is that the deal? Was it impure? Well, verse 12 says, "So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." His goal was the growth of the Thessalonians. So all that in defense of himself. And now as we hit verse 13, where we left off last time, we'll talk about his defense of his results. And he's going to say, what was the result of all this when I was down there? The first one is in verse 13. And that is that God's word was welcomed. That was a result. And he's defending his results. When he went down there, he preached God's word. What was the result? They welcomed God's word. Look at verse 13. It says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So the basis for their welcoming the word or Paul's message is that it was of God. Notice in verse 13, he says, "You received the word of God, which you heard from us." So Paul is saying that what he told them was the word of God. So the fundamental basis then of Paul's ministry is that the message that he preached was given to him by God. And this is where man or unbeliever and believer part company. And he says that in verse 13. He says, "You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." And that's a fundamental basis for his ministry And that we see that throughout the entire Bible. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. You may have heard me say before that at Beth Haven we have two A priories. And an A priori, that's just a scholarly way of saying you have to start somewhere. You have to start with some core beliefs. And the core beliefs we have at Beth Haven are just two, and everything else flows from that. The first one is that God exists. We don't spend a lot of time arguing the existence of God here. And the second one is that the Bible is what it claims to be. Well, what does the Bible claim to be? Well, Paul says what he told the Thessalonians, his message was the Word of God. Look back at Psalm 104. And we'll see that throughout the Bible claims to be the Word of God. In Psalm 104, we'll read verses 1 through 4. We'll just read them for now. Psalm 104, verse 1. Says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers." Now just remember that for a minute and go up to Hebrews 1. And you might stick a pencil here in Psalms because we're going to be back here in a minute. But look up in Hebrews chapter 1. First in Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 1. It says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things." So this context in Hebrews chapter 1 is talking about God and how he spoke through the prophets and he spoke through Jesus. But look down at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "And of the angels he says," and the "he" there is referring back to God. So God said something. What did he say? "Who makes his angel winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Well, this text is saying that this is God speaking. We have it in the book of Psalms. So it's saying what was in the book of Psalms was God speaking. It wasn't just something a guy thought up. It was something that God said. Look at Psalm 95. So the Bible itself claims to be the Word of God, and that's repeated throughout the Bible. Psalm 95, we'll see the same thing, verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness." Now back to Hebrews again. In Hebrews chapter 4, we see how the Word of God gets to the Bible. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7 says, "He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David." So God speaks through the one who wrote down the Scripture. He says, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as he has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And he's quoting that psalm. So he said, God spoke through David when that psalm was written down. So the Bible claims to be the Word of God. And how close is this to God? Look at Genesis chapter 12. This is an interesting one. Genesis 12. Part of the Abrahamic covenant. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now go back to Galatians and notice how Galatians talks about this. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Galatians 3:8 makes an interesting statement about what we just read. It says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now notice, who does it say told Abraham that all the nations would be blessed? It says the Scripture, doesn't it? But back in Genesis, it said God told Abraham that. So God and the Scripture are inseparable. In fact, here God is spoken of as if he were Scripture, because it says Scripture told Abraham. That it was God who told Abraham. They're completely inseparable. We find a basis for that, or the nature of Scripture, why we have this or what we believe the Bible says about itself. In 2 Timothy, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 16, and this is a very well-known verse, probably everybody here knows this verse. But it gives us a basis of what we think of Scripture as being. What's the nature of Scripture? What is it? Is it a bunch of things that men wrote down that they thought up that was pretty cool, so we put them in a book? That's not what it says. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the nature of Scripture, first, we notice it's written. Scripture is written down. In fact, the word Scripture, the Greek word graphe, it means that which is written. The verb form of this word means I write. Grapho means I write. It's never used of anything other than written material. So it's talking about a written document here. So what first thing we can say about Scripture? It's written down. We have it in our Bible. The second thing we can say about it is that it's God-breathed. We have it translated here as inspired by God. And I have a note in my New American Standard Bible that says literally God-breathed. So that's what it's God-breathed. Theopneustos. What that means is literally God-breathed. Scripture is here spoken of as the breath of God. You see how the two are inseparable? Now, inspired is the word we use for it. which might be kind of backwards because the word inspired means to breathe in. That's an old word that means to breathe in. But this is saying Scripture is what God breathes out, the breath of God. But I don't think it would be appropriate to call it the doctrine of expiration. That might sound funny. So we call it the doctrine of inspiration. And that's one of the major doctrines about how God gets His plan to man. There's two of them. First one, there's two major doctrines that we look at concerning God's Word. And the first one is the doctrine of revelation. Revelation simply is the process by which God reveals truth that man could not otherwise know. In other words, God has to reveal things to us, certain things, or we can't know them. The plan of salvation, God revealed that to us. You couldn't sit down and crunch numbers for a week and a half and come up with a plan of salvation. It doesn't work that way. The only way we can know God's plan of salvation is if He decides to tell us. And He did. And that's what the Bible says it is. It says God revealed something to us that we could not know unless He did reveal it to us. That's the first doctrine of Scripture. The one we're talking about here in 2 Timothy is the doctrine of inspiration. So God decided to tell man something. How does He make sure we get that the way He wanted it? Well, that's the doctrine of inspiration. Inspiration is the superintending work of the Holy Spirit in making sure that the human authors of Scripture recorded God's revelation without error. The superintending work of the Holy Spirit in making sure that the human authors of Scripture recorded God's revelation without error. Now, these doctrines, we have a doctrine of revelation and inspiration, they apply to what the authors of Scripture wrote down, that very document that was written by the author of Scripture. We call that the autographa, the one that he wrote. We're looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians. The very letter that Paul wrote was inspired. Now, we've come a long way since then, time-wise. And the documents we have aren't the original documents. So we have to cross a little bridge here. The original document that Paul wrote was in a language that most of us don't use a whole lot. It was in a language called Koine Greek. So we have to go back to the Koine Greek to find out what was really inspired there. So it applies to the autographa. Now look at Matthew 5. And you hear a lot of things about inspiration. Man has a lot of ideas about inspiration. But Scripture is very clear. Scripture is very clear that what Paul wrote down was exactly what God wanted him to write down. That's the doctrine of inspiration. The very fact that God decided to tell man is the doctrine of revelation. Matthew 5:18, and here's another very popular verse. And this one, New American Standard, is probably more accurate, but most everybody knows the King James translation of this verse. Verse 18 says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And he's talking about the Old Testament law there, the Scriptures. And what does he say about it? He says that it's accurate down to the smallest letter and stroke. And King James, everybody knows it. What is it? A jot and a tittle. Yeah. Smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is the yod. That's what a yod looks like. That would be a jot. It's written above the line. It's just a little curly gizmo. A tittle is even smaller than a jot. A tittle is what we would call a serif. And thanks to the to the explosion of desktop publishing. Most people know what serifs are now, so we don't have to explain them as much as we used to. But a serif is just that little curly part on the end of a letter, like a font that is sans serif won't have little curlies on the end. It'll be just straight lines. And that's the difference. A serif, a stroke at the end of a line on a letter. That's a tittle. And what Jesus is saying here is that God's Word is inspired right down to the very smallest letter and even more than that. So, what does human viewpoint say about the Bible? Well, yeah, the Bible, that's a great book, you know, but only the ideas are inspired. Well, that's not what the Bible says about itself. It says everything is inspired right down to the smallest detail. Man says, well, yes, the Bible is a great book, but, you know, only the portions that deal with morality are inspired. The rest is just a product of men of their times. So in other words, when we're reading something that Paul wrote, we can ignore the chauvinistic parts. Because Paul, he was a man of his time. He was a chauvinist. So we can ignore those parts and just concentrate on the parts that deal with morality. But you know what? That's not what the Bible says about itself. The Bible says that it's inspired right down to the very smallest detail. And that's the way we teach it here at Bethaven. We teach it, and that's why we go to such great pains to get a correct understanding of it, down to the very smallest detail. And if... let's go back then to 2 Timothy. If that's the case then, as we say it is and as the Bible say it is, then Scripture has some uses, and that's what are pointed out in 2 Timothy 3:16. How do we use it then? Well, Scripture is inspired by God, right down to the very tiniest detail. It's profitable for teaching. Teaching is the Greek word didaskalia here in this context, and what it means is the content of teaching. So when we teach, the Bible tells us what our content is supposed to be. The Bible. It says Scripture is profitable for teaching. That's what we use it for. If you go to church, do you want to hear what a pastor thinks or do you want to hear what God thinks? That's what it boils down to. And I have opinions, obviously, and sometimes I rant and rave a bit. But, you know, basically what we try to do here is teach what God's Word says. So that's the use of Scripture. It's for teaching. It's for reproof. Reproof. Elenkos is the Greek word. It means to produce conviction. Conviction. To produce conviction. It has the idea of testing in it. In other words, you test things to see if they're true or not. How do you do that? Well, we have something to do that with. It's Scripture. So if I get up here and rant and rave for an hour, you have something to test that with. Is Jim really telling the truth? Well, you have a test. You have a litmus paper for truth. It's called the Bible. It's called Scripture. In fact, I use a computer program to my studies during the week, and it's called Accordance. Works on Macs. Anyway... That proves that Macs are God's chosen computer. But be that as it may, the Accordance program, I'm just kidding. I like Macs, okay. Anyway, the Accordance program has a little short definition for each word. As you're going through the Greek, it tells you a little short definition. And the little, they call it a gloss. And what the gloss is for this word in Accordance is refuting of error. Refuting of error. And that's what the Bible is good for. It's good for teaching. The content of the Bible is what we teach, and it's good for refuting error. How do you know if something's right or wrong, biblical or not? You have the means to find out. You have the Bible. It's profitable for correction. Correction, this is interesting. It's a medical term, actually. Epinorthosis. And what it means is to set a broken bone. It's a medical term for setting a broken bone. Now, what's the implication here? If God's Word is profitable for fixing something that's broken, well, the implication is that human viewpoint is broken. Our attitudes are broken because we're sinful men and women. So God's Word is useful, profitable for fixing us, for training in righteousness. Training, the word paideia is a word that means upbringing. It's a word used of instructing children, to bring up. So that's how we use Scripture. That's what Scripture is for. So without an accurate understanding of Scripture, and there's an interesting correspondence, it's a figure of speech called correspondence between 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Timothy 4:2. If you look at those two verses, they correspond to each other. Verse 16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching." Now look down at 4:2. So what? Well, preach the Word. It's profitable for reproof. So, rebuke. It's profitable for correction, so exhort, and for training. Great patience and, what, instruction. So, without an accurate understanding of God's Word, the believer is ignorant. He doesn't have teaching. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Preach the Word." The believer will remain in error, because he doesn't have reproof. 4:2 says, therefore, reprove. He will remain abnormal or broken because he doesn't have correction. 4:2, therefore, what should we do about that? Rebuke. And he will remain immature. That is, without teaching. 4:2 says, therefore, exhort. So see how those two verses correspond to each other. Verse 17 of chapter 3 in 2 Timothy gives us the goal of Scripture. Verse 17, it begins with the words, "so that." So that is what we call a purpose clause in Greek. What's the purpose of all this? Of the teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. What's the purpose of that? The purpose is in verse 17, "so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And the word "equipped" is a word that means able to meet all demands. Ready for service is the idea. So with that in mind, all of that in mind, let's turn back now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I know we're studying 1 Thessalonians. We haven't been there much this hour. But this is good background, because this is exactly what Paul is talking about in verse 13. The reception of God's Word at Thessalonica. Verse 13 again. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Now notice the response is twofold. First, they received it. Received is a word that's very objective. Objective word. It's talking about outward hearing. They heard the Word, in other words. They recognized it. In Matthew 17:1, you don't have to turn there, but that same word is used when Jesus took some people with him. It's a very objective, physical word. So it means they heard the word, they received it, and yet they did something else. They accepted it. Now, the word accepted is the word dekamai, and that's subjective approval. So they heard it, and subjectively, they approved of it. They believed it. This word is a word that was used of receiving someone as a guest, according to Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon. It was used of receiving someone as a guest. We might translate it, welcome. You heard the word, you welcomed the word, is what Paul is saying. So the first word, received, points to recognition, and the second points to approval. They recognized the word, they approved it. So in other words, what the Thessalonians did here was they made a fundamental distinction between the Word of God and the Word of man. That's what verse 13 is saying, and that's what believers are to do. We're to make a fundamental distinction between man's Word and God's Word. Now this distinction, you may say, oh, that's obvious, Jim. Why do you have to say that? Well, because we live in a culture of human viewpoint, human ideas, and it's kind of easy to forget that basic distinction. In other words, we can read an article in a magazine, Popular Science or Science magazine, and that article will say, well, you know, there was a battle that took place way back in history, and the Bible says it went this way. Well, we have a document from Hagar the Babylonian, and he said it went this way, so that proves the Bible's wrong, right? Well, wait a minute. No, the Bible proves that Hagar the Babylonian was wrong. You can't, you know, there's a fundamental distinction between what God writes and what man writes. Now, there was never a Hagar the Babylonian. I made that up just as an illustration. But you see what I mean? That human viewpoint looks at human ideas and said, well, that disproves the Bible. Well, no, the Bible says it disproves human viewpoint. So that's how we teach it. And we're going to see an example of exactly how this works next hour, exactly how people will take human viewpoint and try to disprove the Bible with it. But that's for next hour. Now, remember, believing God's Word is not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of the will. Receiving God's Word is a matter of the intellect. Understanding is done by the intellect. Receiving, accepting is done by the will. We have a choice. Here's God's Word, and if I can make you understand it, then you have a choice. You can believe it or not. That's your choice. The gospel message isn't hard to understand, is it? We're sinners. We're all sinners and therefore separated from God. God sent His Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. If we believe that message, then we can have salvation and we can have fellowship with God. Is that difficult to understand? No, it's very simple to understand, but believing is another matter. That's a matter of our choice. Do you choose to believe that or not to believe it? And that's the difference between receiving and accepting. Now, we read on in verse 13, and we see that God's Word has an effect on believers. It performs its work. Performs its work is one word in Greek. It's the word energeo. We get the English word energy from it. It's almost always used of supernatural activity in the New Testament. And obviously that's what it means here. The Word of God performs its work in you who believe. It's a present tense. That's continuously. But notice, it says, in you who believe. The word believe is a present tense also. So the act of performing its work is matched by the believer's believing its nature. So if you believe God's Word, it will perform its work. You have the choice. Now my job is to make you understand God's Word. That's why I work in the Greek text and work very hard at trying to make the Word of God understandable. If I make it understandable, then you have a choice. You can believe it or you cannot believe it. If you believe it, then the Word will do its work in your life if you're a believer. So we are to believe the Word constantly, habitually. That's our job as believers, and that's how the Christian life works. We believe God's Word, therefore we make our decisions based on that. Now in verse 13, we found that the Word was welcomed in Thessalonica. And we get to verse 14 through 16. Next hour, we're going to talk about something that almost inevitably follows when God's Word is accepted, and that is persecution. When we get to these verses, 14 through 16, we're going to see Paul's strongest denunciation of nation Israel anywhere in his writing. So we're going to go back and look at the other side of that coin and try to come up with what should our viewpoint on nation Israel be? Because he's going to make some very scathing remarks about them here. And yet when we go back to Romans 9, he said some very nice things about nation Israel. So what's our attitude to be? Well, we'll compare those next hour, but we'll stop here for now. Father, thank you for revealing your Word to us. Thank you for inspiring the authors of Scripture to make sure that they wrote down what it was that you wanted revealed. And we pray, Father, that as we study your Word, we can come to an accurate understanding of it, and that we can accept and believe the nature of Scripture, that it is your Word. In Christ's name, amen.